seated and turn back with me to that passage in Ephesians chapter 1. As I said, we'll just be looking at verses 1 and 2 this evening. And just follow that through as we go through this sermon. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we ask where that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us this very night. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you either here or online, we ask that you do that great work within them this evening. They would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, as we begin our series in the Epistle to the Ephesians, I do with great boldness. How can you not with such rich material for us to look at in the epistle itself? Many consider this to be Paul's greatest writing. It's been described by another as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. And another further has said of it, the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. Well, as we go through this epistle, I believe that we'll see these statements to be very true. As we begin this series, our focus should remain on the great themes of the epistle itself. This can be seen in the very first verse for us tonight as it reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul brings our attention straight away to the great theme that holds this epistle together and all of Scripture together to add to that. The theme of the epistle is God. The problem with the modern day church is they have lost sight of this truth. God has become secondary in any of their thinking. They say to each other, how does this help me? How can the church help me in this situation? The church has become so self-centered and man-pleasing that they've taken their eyes off of God. God becomes secondary in their thoughts, us first, God second. I prefer to worship in a different way. It doesn't pique my interest or rouse me up to sing this type of hymn. The church then has arguments about what version of the Bible is best suited to the modern day church. They argue that the people will be put off by the old-fashioned language of the Bible, such as the authorized version. This isn't appropriate for our modern day church. It might be the most accurate, but it's the most difficult. Therefore, they water down the version of the Bible they use to please man. They try all types of schemes to get mankind through the doors. Maybe they even water down the message so they don't offend anyone. And they then have a better chance of keeping these people in the church itself. It's about getting as many numbers as possible through the door and on the seats, they argue, that this shows spiritual growth in the church. Instead, they use their man-made efforts, including watering down the message. The truth is, today the church is more interested in filling seats than spiritually filling the hearts of believers. Our focus this evening and the coming weeks, as we venture through this wonderful epistle, is to fix our eyes on the one we should be looking towards. As verse 1 tells us most plainly and clearly, God. The moment we take our eyes off of God and start asking questions that lead us to make it all man-centered, we're beginning to lose the wonder of what the Christian life is all about. It's all about God. You can see it in modern-day society as well as different groups. They say, I don't like what the Bible says about the way I'm living my life. The Bible doesn't allow me to express myself the way I want to. Therefore, I reject what God is saying to me. And those people's lives often end up in confusion and sometimes tragedy. Let's all refocus our minds over the coming weeks towards God. And I want to be clear, so no mistake in what I am saying. We do need to encourage more through the doors of churches and onto seats. We do need to evangelize. We should ask the questions, how does this part of Scripture help me? Is this hymn modern or classic, appropriate worship for God? But we also need to ask the questions, in what I am doing, am I putting God first? Am I seeing how God is behind all things? How do I need to change by what God is telling me through his word? Am I fixing my eyes upon God? My hope this evening is to firstly give a brief survey of the epistle to the Ephesians before focusing our attention on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. I hope this will be helpful in setting the scene for the coming weeks. Well, at the time of writing of this epistle, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. The city of Ephesus itself was also under Roman rule. Ephesus was considered the capital of the region under proconsular rule in Asia. It is situated near the mouth of the Caister River. The Caister River flows from southern Lydia and then it empties itself northwest of Ephesus. The city was remembered for its temple of Diana, and Ephesus was therefore regarded as sacred to that goddess. The Greek goddess's image was revered in Ephesus. The famous temple itself was built by the Greeks. The temple was destroyed some 356 years prior to the birth of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, before being rebuilt. It was made of vast dimensions. It used costly materials to build. It had ornate statues and paintings, along with effigies of the goddess herself. It was considered one of the wonders of the world at the time of its standing. But in this city, Ephesus, which was the capital of Asia, renowned throughout the world for the Temple of Diana, for their skill in sorcery and magic, a vast number of people from surrounding countries would be regularly passing through it. The Apostle Paul laboured for nearly 3 years. After having been 18 months on his second missionary trip to Corinth, Paul had sailed to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. It says of this visit in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 10. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. But when they did not want him to stay in Ephesus any longer, Paul then left, as you can read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Paul therefore set sail from Ephesus. But after Paul's departure from Ephesus, Apollos, who was a well-spoken man and well-versed in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Apollos, a man who followed the will of God and being encouraged by the Holy Spirit, spoke boldly in the synagogue. Paul did return to Ephesus. It's thought to have been around the autumn of the year 54 AD. It is thought that during his second visit to Ephesus, Paul wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians. It appears that from Paul's trips to Ephesus, that you can see in Acts chapter 19, there were firstly a great number of conversions, both Jews and Greeks. Secondly, a great increase of the knowledge of the gospel that went throughout the proconsular in Asia. Thirdly, many of those that practiced sorcery and magic, Paul's preaching had such an impact on their lives that they saw their lives as wicked. So they burnt their books of magic and sorcery. And fourthly, a large and growing church was established there. As Paul speaks of himself in this epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 20, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that I therein may speak boldly as I ought to speak." It points us towards Paul writing this epistle to the Ephesians from his imprisonment in Rome. There are lesser arguments that he may well have been in Caesarea, but the general consensus for the most part of the New Testament church age, the consensus is from Rome. The epistles to the Ephesians, Colossians, to Philemon and the Philippians were all written during the same period. Who are the people who the epistle was addressed to? It says in verse 1, "the saints which are at Ephesus." However, some early manuscripts do not contain these words. This then leads us to three options who the letter was sent or addressed to. Firstly, that it was addressed to the Ephesians. Secondly, it was addressed to the Laodiceans. Or thirdly, it was a circular letter designed to go around the churches in that part of Asia Minor. I follow the view that it is addressed to the Ephesians. Some early manuscripts may not contain these words, but others clearly do. It then makes it plain that this letter was addressed to his fellow saints in Ephesus, where he had spent the best part of 3 years ministering. I believe this is backed up by a verse in chapter 1 and verse 15 where it says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints," that it is to a specific group of people who he knows and loves that this letter has been written to, and not necessarily a circular letter that was to go around among the churches in that area, although that would have been a good thing to do. Therefore, the epistle was directed mainly to Gentile Christians in the area of Ephesus, although there were also a number of Jewish converts there too. There were a few objectives to Paul's writing the epistle to the Ephesians. Firstly, to bring them to an appreciation of the redemptive plan of God, that this redemptive plan was orchestrated by God from eternity for bringing about the glory of his grace. Secondly, to increase their awareness of the very great blessing which they themselves are enjoying. Thirdly, to bring together both converted Jews and Gentiles, and therefore bring about unity within the Church of God as one living body, conformed in the image of Christ. And fourthly, to show them the transformation of the way that they had lived as heathens before becoming the sons of God. So Paul writes the epistle from imprisonment in Rome around 62 AD to encourage these early Christians that had come under his ministry or had been influenced by his ministry during his time in Ephesus, to bring about growth and unity in the church and realise what a great blessing had been bestowed upon them as a people. Well, before I move on to this evening's text, I want us to consider the environment and the city that was Ephesus. Ephesus was a city like many other cities that Paul visited. It was an urban metropolis, teeming with life, laughter, and many different vices. It attracted many different nationalities to it from all corners of the empire due to being situated at the wide mouth of the river Caister. Humanity was trafficked as much as commercial goods were. There was a lot of hostility towards Paul. There was magic and sorcery. You might even call it witchcraft, practiced in the name of the Greek goddess Diana. People made money this way. And when I look around at this area of England, this part of Brighton, I don't see much has changed. We live in what we might consider an urban metropolis. We live in such a diverse community where we have people from all walks of life coming to this area, either to live or work or as tourists to see the sights. Just like Ephesus, therefore, it is teeming with life, laughter, with many different vices. Many trades continue. I've no doubt that under our very noses, human trafficking, like in Ephesus, although much more commonly accepted back then, is still going on much unnoticed. People are suffering because of this, separated from their families and loved ones. There is also much darkness in this part of the world. People believing false religions or no religion at all. People practicing witchcraft or forms of sorcery. People following Satan and his demons and all that they offer because people love darkness rather than light. As the gospel according to John chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." This epistle, Ephesians, tells us in chapter 2 and verse 2, "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That these people that had been converted once walked as the unconverted Ephesians walked, that they followed the deceits of Satan and his demons, that they were children of disobedience. So you can clearly see that the message to the Ephesians that we'll be working through is just as relevant to us as, today as a people. The societies may have become more advanced in their technology, but they're just as corrupt as they always have been. People here in Port Slade need to hear the message to turn back to God once more, to turn from their wicked ways and put God first in their lives, so they, like the converted Ephesians under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, they might also say, "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." That is how they used to live, because the light came to them, and they see the truth of the light and have now turned to it, that they have now put God first and believed the message of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 tells us the truth. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, he saw nothing different. All the cities appeared alike. The message of the gospel needed to be delivered. The message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ needed to be broadcast. Despite opposition and persecution, people's need for putting God first in their lives hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden. And this same message needs to be declared from our pulpits, from our Bible studies, from our individual dealings with our work colleagues, families and neighbourhoods. The world sees so much disorder, war, rumours of war, famine, disease, poverty, and they look to leaders of our countries for answers. We hear of many global summits to help people change the standards of their individual circumstances in their attempts to bring peace to the world. But this will never happen. You might ask the question why. The answer is that our world leaders and governments do not have the answer. They have turned from the truth of the scriptures to make it so man-centered and get out of their lives what they can for themselves. It's believers like you and me that have the answers here upon the pages of scripture. We will never have world peace. We will never be able to end poverty, famine or disease. Not until we are in the new heavens and earth for all eternity will it be ended because of the curse of sin. But we do hold on to the truth. We have it in our possession. The same truth that Paul delivered to the Ephesians all those centuries ago. We have life-changing good news that needs to be brought to the attention of all those around us. We, like Paul, need to declare to people their need to put God first once more and put their trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's believers like you and me that will be able to make a real difference in this world. Not President Biden, not Rishi Sunak, not even Vladimir Zelensky. They may bring temporary relief to people by ending wars, bringing aid where needed. But what good would that be for people if they do not have their eternity secure in Jesus Christ? To help us this evening, I just want to quickly lay out the theme of the first 14 verses so we can see where the first two verses are heading this evening. Verses 1 and 2 is a general salutation. But as we'll see in just a moment, it's packed with such truth. Verses 3 to 14 are then an introduction to some of the great themes of Ephesians, that our praise to God for our blessings in Jesus Christ. And God willing, we will visit these next time. Therefore, in verses 1 and 2, is building a foundation for this. We therefore come to the text before us this evening. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, as is common with how Paul writes his epistles, the letter opens with these first two verses here, a greeting or salutation. Paul then often closes his epistles with a benediction. It's as if Paul is inviting God into the meeting and introducing him in his greeting. God then remains with us throughout the whole epistle before leaving us at the end of with a benediction. God therefore remains with us throughout the whole epistle. And to be clear, God does not leave us, his church, but he leaves with us, his church, having walked through scripture with him, in the hope that the church has moved forward and had their minds directed back to him through it. Yet we have the feeling in this epistle that it's not just Paul relaying biblical truths, but these are his heartfelt desires for the Ephesians, and that he has seen the truths for himself. Paul begins to pour out upon the pages of Scripture his heart in praise and thanksgiving. It is both his heart pouring out his praise and his mind carefully constructing the words within this epistle. Paul, prior to his conversion, was known as Saul. This was part of his transformation. Paul begins verse 1 with the words, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Paul wants the Ephesians to know that he has come with the authority to preach and teach through the word, because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle is used in three senses in the New Testament. The main and primary sense is the word messenger, as the gospel according to John chapter 13 and verse 16 tells us. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." This is the thought, that Paul is not greater than the one who sent him. Therefore, he has a message to bring from the one who sent him. As Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25 strengthens with the words, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants." There are specific people that were sent as messengers to certain groups of people. In this case, Paul sent Epaphroditus to the Philippians to deliver a message. Or you might read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ." For these people were messengers of the churches. The second sense of the word apostle are for those who are missionaries, men that were sent out by the church to preach the gospel. We know both Paul and Barnabas, for this reason, were called apostles. Acts chapter 14, verse 14 tells us, "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out." The third sense of the term apostle is that they were specially selected men by Christ, who he personally sent out in his name with full authority to teach, preach and instruct. This sense is used with the terms the apostles, the 12, or the apostles of our Lord. These men are set apart from others. They had seen the risen Christ after resurrection, had been well versed in his teachings and doctrines. Therefore, their knowledge of the gospel had come directly from Christ. We know this of the 12 that were with him after resurrection. Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 to 8, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." But the apostles were the ones that had seen the risen Christ. Before Christ appeared to Paul on the Damascus road and called him into his service, Paul is the one who comes to the Ephesians in this epistle with the authority to do so, from Christ having been the last of the apostles, in the sense that Christ appeared to him after the 12. We have a danger in our churches today where men and even some women are titling themselves as apostles. In this sense, they have this authority from Christ that Paul and the other 12 had. This is simply not true. They have not seen the risen Christ and therefore cannot claim this title. They often then mislead people by bringing new revelations that are not biblical. We need to be wary of these false teachers, and we need to know that there are no more apostles today. However, Paul was an apostle in the right sense of the word. He was also not only bringing the message that he was also a missionary, and thirdly, he has seen the risen Christ and was personally commissioned by Christ for this work. Although continuing those verses in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 9 and 10, that he felt he was the least of the apostles. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Paul then continues in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1, by the will of God, that he says he did not attain this office by aspiration or trying to promote himself, neither did anyone nominate him for this position, but only having been set apart and therefore qualified by God himself through God's sovereign will. Paul then turns to those who he is addressing in the next words, to the saints which are in Ephesus in Christ Jesus. The saints are those who have been set apart by the Lord to glorify him. Those of us who are here who are believers in Christ have been eternally saved, and we are saints. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 tells us of our role to proclaim God. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." This epistle was written to a specific people in Ephesus. However, we can learn from these wonderful verses for ourselves today. They've been retained in the canon of Scripture, and they are clear for all of our instructions. But notice those words, "in Christ Jesus." It's only those that are safe, that are in Christ Jesus, that are truly saved. This means that all other religions who ask for God for forgiveness but don't go through Christ Jesus show up their error and lead to many of mankind to eternal damnation. Christ himself said in the Gospel according to John chapter 6 and verse 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is an exclusivity to this, that you can only get right with God through the atoning work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Jesus also said in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is that gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Well, many churches under Christendom, and that term Christendom includes many of what we would consider false churches. But many churches which were once sound have now turned to what we call easy Christianity. That all you have to do is pray to God to ask for your sins to be forgiven. That even if there is no change to your life, you go on living as if you are in the world, being sexually immoral, lying, stealing, not going to church and placing yourself before God. If you've not had your sins forgiven because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, it doesn't matter how many times you pray to God for your sins to be forgiven, if it's not done in Jesus Christ. And therefore, these false churches and other churches which purport easy Christianity are just deluding people into thinking they've had their sins forgiven, that they are on the straight road which leads to eternal life. Instead, they're on the broad road which leads to destruction. Verse 2 then continues with the words, "Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul has now pronounced upon the Ephesian church and all its believers grace. Sometimes this word means kindness, that is an attribute that is said of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may speak of believers' gratitude for the salvation received of any gift from God. But the meaning here is without any doubt God's spontaneous, unmerited favour towards undeserving sinners like you and me, giving each truly repentant sinner the grace that leads to salvation and life ever after. Grace here is the fountain. Paul then says peace. If grace is the fountain, then peace is the stream of spiritual blessing which flows from the grace. We as believers have that inner peace that can only come from God. As the hymn written by Horatio Spafford says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So this gift of peace, which comes from God, despite our earthly troubles and trials, we have this inner peace that we can say, all is well with my soul. It is a great blessing by which Christ's atoning work on the cross of Calvary poured out to the church, as it says in the Gospel according to John chapter 14 and verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But more than this, in Philippians chapter 4 verse 7, we are also told, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." But we can also see from Paul's words that these are not grace and peace given to us from anyone, but they come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. They have their beginnings in God the Father, but have been given to each of us, every believer, by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour, Jesus, who is the office bearer, Christ, who is our prophet, priest and king, who is able to completely save those that draw near to God through him. As Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Well, what wonderful words to finish on tonight. And as I close tonight, let us remember as we begin our wonderful journey through the Epistle to the Ephesians, that we need to make sure that our attention is on God. That we as believers, we may have at times turned our attention away from him and focused too much upon ourselves. That no matter how much world leaders and dignitaries at peace summits come together to announce sanctions or peace or aid, none of this will ultimately help those suffering. It's not those world leaders, government officials, or local government workers, maybe even school teachers, that have the answers to everlasting peace. But you and me as believers in Christ Jesus, who have the answer to eternal peace, and therefore we need to be the light bearers in this dark world. See, as the Apostle Paul faced many oppositions, he continued to declare the truth to all around him. And from this once hostile multicultural city that worshipped false pagan god and goddesses, the gospel was spread throughout the area and a faithful church began from both Jew and Gentiles who had heard the wonderful truth of salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If you're not a believer tonight, or maybe you thought I'm saved, I've asked for forgiveness of my sins directly from God. So your need for salvation in Christ and Jesus Christ alone, that through him we are saved. Through his atoning work, our sins are forgiven and we are made right with God once more. There is no other way. Come and turn your hearts and minds toward God, who through Christ Jesus all spiritual blessings flow. Place your trust in him tonight, or you'll find yourself still on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction. Amen. We'll sing our final hymn this evening, found in Mission Praise, number 59, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." If you're able, please do stand.